Good morning, everyone, and again, happy Sabbath. Welcome to the Granite Bay Church. We've been studying through the three angels' messages here at the church over the past few weeks that I've spoken. We looked at the 144,000, which really begins Revelation chapter 14. We spoke about the first part of the first angel's message that talks about the everlasting gospel. I think you'll remember that from last time. Today we'll be looking at part one of the first angel's message, and next week there'll probably be a part two that'll follow along with. Now, the reason I think this is so important for us to take a close, deep study of the three angels' messages, because it's really our message. It's a time-sensitive message. It is a present truth message that God has given to the Adventist Church to take to the world. Immediately following the proclamation of the three angels' messages in Revelation chapter 14, the next thing that you read about is the second coming of Christ. So the three angels' messages, they prepare the world for the coming of Jesus. So I believe it's important for us to understand this message, not only for our own spiritual growth, our own salvation, but it's important for us to know it so that we can share it with our friends and our neighbors. We can play a part in sharing the good news with the world. So we're going to begin with this very familiar verse, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. John writes, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people." Now you'll remember from our previous study, we spoke about this everlasting gospel, the power of good news, the good news of salvation that transforms people's lives. Today we want to focus in on this next part, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water." Now before we get into the details of this verse, if you have your Bibles, you can open it up to Revelation chapter 14. I want you to notice something. Revelation chapter 14, you'll find this first angel's message, and reading there in verse 7, we have it up on the screen. The second angel's message begins then in verse 8, Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. It says, "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen." And then if you skip to verse 9, you have the third angel. It says, "And a third angel followed them, saying," with what kind of a voice? A loud voice. "If any man worships the beast or his image, or receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb." The most fearful warning that you can find anywhere in the scripture is don't worship the beast. Don't worship his image. Don't receive his mark. Now, a few things about these messages that I want you to notice. The first angel's message, which says, "Fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment has come, worship the Creator," defines for us what true worship is. The third angel's message, which says, "Don't worship the beast, don't receive his mark, don't worship the beast's image," defines false worship. So the first angel presents true worship. The third angel presents false worship. Something else to note is that the first angel speaks with a loud voice. The third angel speaks with a loud voice. But what kind of a voice does the second angel have? He simply announces that Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now, one day I noticed that while reading, and I thought, why is the first angel got a loud voice, and the third angel has a loud voice, but the second angel does not have a loud voice? Why is it that in Revelation chapter 18, we have what we call the fourth angel, which is really a repeat of the second angel's message with some added information? The difference is that the fourth angel of Revelation chapter 18 proclaims with a mighty strong voice, or a loud voice, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hated bird." Then a voice is heard from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." So we have the second angel saying, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen," but it's not proclaiming with a loud voice And for that reason, we find in Revelation 18, there is another angel, the fourth angel, saying in essence the same thing, but this time with a loud voice. So why does the first angel have a loud voice? Why does the third angel have a loud voice? Why does the second angel not have a loud voice? Well, if you think of the three angels' messages, not only do the messages represent our message as a whole that has to be taken to the world, but the three angels' messages also represent three phases of the Advent movement. For example, when was the message first proclaimed? Fear God, give glory to Him, the hour of His judgment has come, and worship the Creator. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When was that message first proclaimed? Well, in the early days of the Advent movement, around 1844 and shortly thereafter. And what about the third angel's message? If anyone worships the beast or his image or receives his mark. Does anybody have the mark of the beast today? No. We know that the mark of the beast becomes a key issue when people are forced to choose whether they're going to worship God according to the commandments or whether they're going to follow man-made traditions. Those who set aside God's commandments in order to follow man-made tradition, they are choosing the mark of the beast. So even though we preach that message today, it has a special future application. If anyone worships the beast or his image or receives his mark, so it has yet a future application. So if the first angel has this historical application, the third angel has this special future application, I suppose that puts us today. Probably in the second angel. Now perhaps we understand why the second angel does not have a loud voice. You see, today it's not very popular to say Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Especially when you have the ecumenical world and these various denominations all beginning to come together, laying aside their doctrinal differences, trying to unite around a particular cause. To have a group of people say, wait, Babylon is fallen, it's not a popular message. Now, yes, the message is going out, but it's not going out with power and the strength that it should have. Revelation chapter 3 describes the church in these final moments of Earth's history. The seventh church, the church of Laodicea, Jesus says, think you are rich, increase with goods, and that you have need of nothing, but you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So the church, she thinks she's doing quite well, but in the eyes of Jesus, she's lacking. She's lacking gold. For the Christian, the most important, the most valuable possession that we can have is faith and love. That's the gold that Jesus wants to give us. Jesus says you need raiment, that's Christ's righteousness. You need eye salve, that's spiritual discernment, that's the Holy Spirit. Part of the reason why the church is not proclaiming the second angel's message as loudly as it should is because the church is in a spirit of lukewarmness, a spirit of Laodiceism. Revival is needed. Reformation is needed. Now, the good news is that that revival and that reformation will come because we have Revelation chapter 18. And in Revelation 18, you have this angel that comes down from heaven. By the way, these angels represent God's people at the end of time. The word in the Greek for angel is angelos. It means messenger. Now, it is true that angels will assist us in the work of proclaiming the gospel, but really these angels represent God's people taking the message to the world. And in Revelation 18, you have the fourth angel coming down from heaven. It says, the earth is illuminated with his glory. That is a revelation of the character of God in his people. And the message is proclaimed. And as a result, Jesus is able to call his people to come out of religious confusion and to make their stand upon the teachings of the scriptures. Three angels' messages. No, four angels' messages. Time-sensitive messages. A message or messages that we, God's people, have to take to the world. Now the first angel, speaking with a loud voice, calls us to fear God. The loud voice indicates that the message will be proclaimed, so that all may hear it. The message of both the first angel and the third angel, as we've seen, is given with a loud voice. The angel says, fear God. What does it mean to fear God? To fear God is to reverence God, is to keep His commandments. It's very interesting in Scripture when it talks about fearing God, in almost the same verse or in the same context, it reminds us to keep God's commandments. Fearing God goes hand in hand with keeping His commandments. The word fear there isn't mean be afraid of God, but it means stand in awe of God. Respect God, honor God. How do we respect God? How do we fear God? Well, we keep His commandments. Notice what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, the wise man says. Fear God, there it is, and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now I want you to notice in this verse, talking about fearing God. How do we fear God? By keeping His commandments. It is in keeping God's commandments that we also give glory to Him. And then it also talks about a coming judgment. The first angel says, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. So there is a parallel that we see between Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, and the first angel's message of Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and verse 7. In the book Great Controversy, page 436, we read, without obedience to His commandments, no worship can be pleasing to God. You'll probably recall what Jesus said to the religious leaders of His day. He said, in vain you worship Me, teaching for commandments the doctrines of man. So true worship is always connected with humble obedience. The real issue at the end of time revolves around worship. Who are we going to worship? Are we going to worship God and keep His commandments? Or are we going to worship man-made traditions? Really end up worshiping the dragon or the beast. The key issue is worship. Who do we worship? Who do we obey? The next part of the verse says, give glory to God. How do we give glory to God? To give glory to God is to manifest the principles of God's character in all that we do. To give glory to God is to show the love of Jesus. It is to have that humble spirit. It is to do what we can to help others. The character of God is revealed in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, 22 to 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Bible tells us that God is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So God is looking for a group of people at the end of time who will fill the earth with His glory through the manifestation of His character. God wants love to be ruling in our hearts and in our lives. He wants us to have kindness, long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, and so on. It is by revealing Christ's character that we bring glory to God. Signs of the Times, published in 1892, October 17, to give glory to God is to reveal His character in our own, and thus make Him known. And in whatever way we make known the Father or the Son, we glorify God. To give glory to God is to reveal His character. Then the next part of the verse says, for the hour of His judgment has come. Now this is the part of the verse that takes a little more time because we're going to have to do some study dealing with this. What is it? The hour of God's judgment has come. What is this judgment? And what is this time that we find spoken of in the first angel's message? The proclamation of the everlasting gospel, which we read about in verse 6 of Revelation 14, gives every person the opportunity to respond to the offer of salvation. The judgment in verse 7 makes manifest every person's response. So in verse 6, the gospel has been given to the world, and in verse 7, the hour of His judgment has come. The purpose of the judgment is to reveal whether or not a person has responded to the preaching of the gospel. This end time judgment is further described for us in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, 9 and 10. Now, in order for us to accurately understand Revelation, especially the three angels' messages, we have to go to the comparison or the companion book in the Old Testament, which is the book of Daniel. So in Daniel chapter 7, we read, verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. So what does Daniel see in vision? He begins by describing the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? That's God the Father. He's talking about God the Father, and he describes this heavenly throne room, talks about what God the Father looks like here in this vision, sitting upon his throne. Oh, by the way, his hair on his head was like pure wool. That symbolizes purity. It represents power and glory. His eyes as a flame of fire. The whole talks about the whole throne being as a fiery flame. Verse 10 says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And here's the point. The judgment was set and the books were opened. Revelation chapter 14, first angel, fear God, give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, talks about the Ancient of Days seated upon his throne. The books are opened and the judgment begins. Daniel chapter 7, Revelation chapter 14 is talking about the same judgment. And we'll see that here in just a minute. Here is presented the great and solemn day of judgment, when the lives of professed Christians will pass in review and everyone will be rendered according to their works. The Ancient of Days in the passage is God the Father, and the angels are the witnesses at this great heavenly judgment. And then verse 13 in Daniel 7, it continues, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man. Now who's the Son of Man? That would be Jesus. Came with the clouds of heaven. Now, whenever you read about Jesus coming with clouds of heaven, what comes to mind? Well, you think of the second coming of Jesus, right? Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Clearly talking about the second coming of Jesus. But notice, Daniel 7 is not talking about the second coming of Jesus. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came where? To the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So this is not Jesus coming to the earth, but here it's describing Jesus entering in before his Father, who is the Ancient of Days. Now, a few verses before, we read about this heavenly judgment. God the Father is seated upon his throne. Now in verse 13, it says the Son, Christ, enters in before the Ancient of Days. The angels bring Jesus to the Father. So attended by the angels, Jesus enters into the presence of the Father for this investigative judgment, this pre-Advent judgment. There are many verses in the Bible that talk about a pre-Advent or investigative judgment. This is just a few. Psalms 11, verse 4 and 5, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Where does this judgment take place? It says his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord tries the righteous. This is this judgment. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Here's another verse, Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doing. So there is this investigative judgment. And as a result of that, God gives every person according to their works. Now, when does God give every person according to their works? Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his works. So when does each one receive according to their works? At the second coming of Jesus. Therefore, this investigative judgment just precedes the second coming of Jesus. Does that make sense? You see how that fits? Here's another verse, Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. So there is a searching, and then there is a rewarding. There is a judging, and then there is the rewarding or the coming at that time. And verse 14 goes on, and it was given to him, that is to Jesus, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now notice at the end of this pre-Advent judgment, it says the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord. Jesus receives these kingdoms. Has Jesus received the kingdoms of the world yet? Well, yes, in promise, but not in reality. Jesus receives the kingdoms in reality at the second coming of Christ. Does Satan still have sway in the kingdoms of the earth today? Absolutely. But when Jesus comes again, the kingdoms of the earth become the kingdoms of our Lord. I also want you to notice the word that's used here. To him was given dominion. Jesus receives dominion of the earth. In the beginning, when God created Adam, God gave Adam dominion over the earth. But because of sin, Adam lost that dominion. Who took over dominion of the earth as a result of the fall? It was Satan. But when Jesus came and died in our place, Jesus came as the second Adam. And because of his sacrifice, the second Adam now regains the lost dominion that the first Adam had. And when Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he receives the dominion of the earth. He rules the earth. The earth is his. But prior to that coming, there is this judgment. Jesus enters in before his Father for the work of judgment and to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom, which will be given to him at the close of his high priestly ministry. It is this investigative judgment that is foretold in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. So let me just summarize what we've seen so far. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Daniel chapter 7, we see a description of this judgment. The Ancient of Days, God the Father is seated upon his throne. Jesus, one likened to the Son of Man, enters in before the Father. There is the books that are opened. Judgment takes place. And then Jesus is given a kingdom. He then removes his priestly robe, puts on his kingly robe, and Jesus comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By the way, you can read that in Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus comes the second time, he's not coming as a priest. He's coming as the king. Not just any king, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, there are three phases to Christ's ministry on our behalf. When Jesus came the first time, took upon himself humanity, he came to bear our sins and to die as our sacrifice. He was the Lamb. When Jesus ascended to heaven after the resurrection, he ministers as our high priest. Even now, Jesus is our advocate. He is our high priest ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary. When his work as high priest is finished, then he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the amazing part of the promise to the church of Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, the church that is spiritually lukewarm, Jesus makes this incredible promise. He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant that person, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne. So when Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, those who by faith have overcome, they have the privilege of sitting with Christ on his throne. And by the way, whose throne does Jesus sit on? He sits on the right hand of the Father. So the redeemed have an opportunity to be with Christ, even to sit on his throne. That's the promise that Jesus has for the saints, for those who hold on, for those who overcome. Now, Daniel chapter 8, verse 14 gives us a little more information as to the time frame of this pre-Advent judgment. It's all part of this first angel's message. Daniel 8, 14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Very important verse. Really, this is the verse that sparked the great Millerite movement in the early 1840s and resulted in 1844. and the proclamation of the soon coming of Jesus. It really forms the foundation of the Advent movement today. We need to understand this verse. What is the cleansing of the sanctuary? Now, before we get to the details of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, let me give you the context. This is a familiar passage. Daniel chapter 2. The Jews are captives in Babylon. They're there for 70 years. The king at the time was King Nebuchadnezzar. And one day the king had a dream. And he was troubled about this dream, so he called his wise men and he told them that they were to tell him the dream as well as its interpretation. They couldn't tell the king his dream, and so a death decree was passed on all the wise men. But Daniel heard about it, and he went before the king, asked for time. He prayed, and God revealed to Daniel the king's dream as well as the meaning of the dream. Now, you remember the story. In the king's dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw this giant image. The head of the image was made of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. A stone cut out without hands came and struck the image upon its feet. Now don't miss this part. It ground the clay, the iron, the brass, the silver, the gold. The wind came and blew it all away. And the rock that struck the image grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. In Bible prophecy, not only does a beast represent a kingdom, but a mountain can also represent a kingdom. The stone that strikes the image represents the second coming of Christ. And the stone that grows into a great mountain represents the establishment of the kingdom of God. Remember, we read in Daniel 7, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's described in Daniel chapter 2 as the stone growing and becoming a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, of course, these different metals represent different kingdoms. The head of gold represents the kingdom of Babylon. The chest and arms of silver represent the kingdom of Persia. It's actually Medo-Persia. The reason we just have Persia on the screen is because the Medes came first. The Persians followed. The two worked together. But over time, the Persians grew to dominance and really controlled the kingdom. So the Persians, oh, by the way, in the image, it's the chest and arms of silver. You got two arms. There were two parts to the kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. Just as your right arm, if you're right-handed, is typically stronger than the left, so the Persians were stronger than the Medes. The belly and thighs of brass represent the kingdom of Greece. You got the legs of iron. Now, just if you have two arms of silver comprising two parts to the kingdom, there are two legs of iron. The iron represents the kingdom of Rome. There are two parts to Rome. Pagan Rome, which came first, and papal Rome, which came second. Incidentally, papal Rome, which came second, ruled a much larger territory than pagan Rome and also grew to greater dominance and strength. Just like the Persians that followed the Medes grew to greater dominance, so you have papal Rome following pagan Rome, but papal Rome grows to dominance and rules longer. Then you have the feet of iron and clay, which of course represents Europe as we see it today. Western Europe divided up. Some of the nations are strong, some of the nations are weaker. And then the stone that comes and strikes the image, that is the second coming of Christ. Now, the same thing is presented in Daniel chapter 7. And the images that's used in Daniel 7, it's not metals or an image, but it's these four beasts. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a dream. And in the dream, he sees a lion with eagle's wings. The lion with eagle's wings represents the kingdom of Babylon. Next, he sees a bear with three ribs in his mouth, and the bear is raised up on the one side. The bear represents the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Why is the bear raised up on the one side? Because the Persians grew to dominance over the Medes. The three ribs in the mouth of the bear represents the three principal nations that Medo-Persia conquered on their rise to power. Then the next beast that Daniel sees is a leopard with four wings and four heads. The leopard represents the kingdom of Greece. The four heads on the leopard represent the four divisions of the Grecian Empire after the death of Alexander the Great. His kingdom was divided up amongst these four generals. And then there is sort of this nondescript, this dragon-like beast that comes that has 10 horns. Now, the dragon-like beast represents the kingdom of Rome. The 10 horns would represent the 10 divisions of the Roman Empire, also represented in Daniel chapter 2 by the 10 toes on the image. And then there is another little horn that rises up, which represents the rise of the papal power. And then following that, the next thing that we read is a judgment described. The Ancient of Days is seated upon his throne, the books are opened, Jesus enters in before the Father, we have a judgment. So here we have Babylon, represented by the head of gold, also the lion with two wings. Chest and arms of silver represents Persia, it's also symbolized by the bear. Belly and thighs of brass, symbolizing Greece, it's represented by the leopard with four heads. The legs of iron, symbolizing Rome, and then also this nondescript dragon-like beast. The 10 toes, representing Western Europe. The 10 kings, or 10 horns on the dragon, representing the same thing. Now this little horn, very important. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. I was considering the horns, and behold, there came up amongst them a little horn, before whom three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. By the way, that's the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, and the Heruli. Three tribes, Germanic tribes, that were completely uprooted and destroyed when the papal power rose. These horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in the horn there were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking things. Now, verse 21 of Daniel 7 says, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So the little horn power representing the papacy or the Vatican would war against God's people throughout the Dark Ages. Here in verse 22, that power will continue all the way until the Ancient of Days comes and judgment is given in favor of the saints. Now this judgment we read a little earlier in Daniel chapter 7. So let's put on the screen what we've learned so far. Now stay with me, we'll see how this all comes together. You have these various kingdoms or powers represented. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, divided Rome, that's the 10 toes or the 10 horns. You have the rise of the papacy. Not much is said in Daniel 2 about the rise of the papacy, other than you have two legs of iron, the one being papal Rome, the other being pagan Rome. But you do have the horn in Daniel 7 representing the papacy. Daniel 7 clearly describes this pre-Advent judgment where the books are open and the Ancient of Days is seated and Jesus comes in. And then you have the second coming when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord. Now we go to Daniel 8. Now this is amazing. By the way, just before we get to our study in Daniel 8, you'll notice that in Daniel 7, when it describes these different kingdoms, it uses a lion, a bear, a leopard, a dragon. Are those animals, biblically speaking, clean or unclean? They're unclean animals. Can you sacrifice a bear? No. Can you sacrifice a leopard? No, they're unclean. They're animals that can't get close to the sanctuary. But when you come to chapter 8, the animals now used are clean animals. Animals that were actually used in the sanctuary service. The whole context of Daniel chapter 8 is sanctuary imagery. Don't miss that. Because that's important when you get to Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, the 2,300 days and the cleansing of the sanctuary. So let's see what happens here. In Daniel chapter 8, you have a ram. The ram's got two horns. The one horn is higher than the other. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, you have the right arm, you've got the left arm. And so you have the Persians that dominate over the Medes. The two horns, the higher horn would represent Persia. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And then suddenly in vision, Daniel sees this he-goat that comes flying, his feet not even touching the ground, and he has a notable horn, almost like a unicorn, between his eyes. And he comes running to the ram and he strikes the ram, completely destroys the ram. And then suddenly this horn is broken and in its place four other horns arise. Now who does this he-goat represent? Well, we don't have to guess. The Bible tells us. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece, very clear, and the large horn that is between his eyes is its first king. So we know that that horn represents Alexander the Great. And when he died, his kingdom was divided up amongst these four generals. So far in Daniel chapter 8, we can see a clear parallel with Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8. It's covering the same time period, just using different symbols and emphasizing different aspects of that time period. Now look at verse 9. And out of one of them, now after that main horn I told you was broken, four others grew. And these four horns grew to the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And it says, from one of the points of the compass, not one of the horns, it's one of the points of the compass, and from out of one of them came a little horn. Now, Daniel chapter 7 has already told us about this little horn power. It represents Rome, both pagan Rome and papal Rome. But notice this, out of one of them came a little horn which waxed exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the pleasant land. Now, get in your mind a picture of Europe. You got the Mediterranean, you got Italy, and then you know where Jerusalem is, you know where the pleasant land is. And if you're looking at a map of Europe and you look at where Rome is, how does Rome expand its territory? It moves towards the east, it moves towards the south, which is northern Africa, occupied by Rome, and it moves towards the pleasant land. That would be Jerusalem. So here you have a description of the rise of Rome. First of all, Rome in its pagan form, but more so Rome in its papal form, as you'll see in just a minute. Verse 10 says, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven and cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. It'll be Jesus, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, meaning Christ's salvation, his grace, was clouded from the minds of the people, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, after Jesus came, did the earthly sanctuary have any more significance? After the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, did the earthly sanctuary have any significance? No. What happened to the sanctuary in Jerusalem in 70 AD? It was destroyed by the Romans. So the sanctuary that has significance in New Testament times isn't an earthly, it is a heavenly sanctuary. And where are we to be looking when it comes to our salvation? We are looking towards the heavenly sanctuary. Why? Because that's where our high priest Jesus is ministering for our behalf. But during the Dark Ages, a counterfeit sanctuary was established here on the earth, and that sanctuary was claimed to be the church. And the way that you have salvation isn't by looking to Jesus in heaven, but by looking to the church. And the sacrifice wasn't the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, but it's the sacrifice of the bread and the wine from week to week. And the only way you can have salvation is to participate in the Mass. So the place of the sanctuary was cast down to the earth. That's what's being described here in Daniel. Verse 12 says, and a host was given against the daily sacrifice, reason of transgression, that it cast down the truth to the ground and it practiced and prospered. So we're following the same time frame. We're emphasizing different aspects of that time frame. Then we find verse 14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. In other words, for this time period, 2,300 days, the truth of the high priestly ministry of Jesus will be clouded from the minds of the people. But at the end of this time period, the truth will be revealed. It would be understood. The work of what Jesus is doing for us in heaven will be brought to view. To 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Well, what about this 2,300 days? Well, if you see the parallels, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and then you have Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 verse 14 gives us the time frame of what was already spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, the pre-advent judgment. When does that pre-advent judgment begin? At the cleansing of the sanctuary, or the 2,300 days. Now in Daniel 8, a vision is given of a ram, a goat, and a little horn, and a mysterious power. The time prophecy is the 2,300 days. The angel Gabriel explains then to Daniel every detail of the vision except this time period, the 2,300 days of verse 14. Was the explanation of the vision of Daniel 8 ever completed? And the answer is yes. In Daniel 9, Gabriel returned and instructed Daniel to recall the former vision. He then continues his explanation of the vision at the point where he had ended. That was the time element of the 2,300 days. Notice this, Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Now, by the way, Daniel at this point was a captive in Babylon. The Jerusalem was still in ruins. The temple was still broken down. Based on Daniel's study of the prophet Jeremiah, he realized that the captivity of Israel would be 70 years. They were coming up on the end of that 70-year Babylonian captivity. So Daniel now is praying, and he's praying for Jerusalem. He's praying for the rebuilding of the temple. And then verse 21, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, that's the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. Now, what vision is he talking about? Well, the previous vision. What was the previous vision? What chapter are we in? Daniel 9. What was the previous vision in Daniel 8? The 2,300 days, the ram and the he-goat. I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Verse 22, and he informed me and he talked with me, said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill in understanding. There was something about the vision in Daniel chapter 8 that Daniel did not fully understand. That was the 2,300 days. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. So now an explanation is given concerning that time prophecy. The question is, when do these 2,300 days or years begin? Daniel chapter 9, 24, Gabriel said that 70 weeks or 490 years were to be determined upon Daniel's people. Daniel's people was the Jews. The word there in the original, determined, means to cut off or measure off. This cutting off must be from some longer period of time, and the only such period referred to in the vision is the 2,300 days, which means that the two periods must have the same starting point. So the angel Gabriel says to Daniel, consider the vision, and then he says, 70 weeks of that vision, 490 years, is for the Jews. It's for your people. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. There are so many things in this verse. We don't have time to look at all of them, but we all look at a few important points. So 70 weeks. Now in Bible prophecy, one prophetic day is equal to what? One literal year. So we're talking about 70 times 7 literal years, or 490 years. 490 prophetic days, 490 literal years. Ezekiel chapter 4, 6 says, I've laid on thee each day for a year. So God gave the Jewish nation 490 years of probationary time. Within that time period, the Messiah would be anointed. He would be cut off, that is, put to death, and the gospel would begin to be preached to the Gentile world. When does the 70 weeks or 490 years begin? The answer is given in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Now, if you do the math, 7 plus 62. How much is 62? That's 62. 62 plus 7 is 69. So from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there are going to be 69 prophetic weeks or 483 literal years until the anointing of the Messiah. We still don't know when that 483 or 490-year time period begins. It tells us, though, at the beginning, from the going forth of the commandment. We just need to find out when that was. Now, there were three historic edicts by Persian kings which authorized the Jews to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The first was by Cyrus in 538 BC, but this was mainly concerned with the rebuilding of the temple. The work of rebuilding the temple was eventually stopped because of conflict, and so another decree was given by Darius in 519 BC and allowed the Jews to actually finish the temple. But it wasn't until this third decree by Artaxerxes in 457 BC that not only were the Jews allowed to finish building the temple, but they're actually allowed to build Jerusalem. The angel said, when the decree is given to rebuild Jerusalem, that's the starting point. So because of that, we go with the date 457 BC, 457 BC, as being the starting point for the 70 weeks, as well as the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14. So starting in 457 BC and going forward in time, 483 years, you come to the date 27 AD. Anything significant happened 27 AD? Absolutely. Jesus was baptized. The word Messiah means the Christ or the Anointed One. Anointing was part of the inaugural ceremony of priests and kings in Bible times, and it marked the official commencement of their work. Acts chapter 10 verse 38 says that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and Matthew chapter 3:16 tells us when that took place. It took place at his baptism. So Jesus was anointed 27 AD when he was baptized. Of course, you've read the story. When Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So that then leaves us with just 1 week, the last week of that 70-week prophecy, 27 AD to 34 AD. Now, verse 27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." That is that last 7-year period. But it says, in the midst of the week, that is 3.5 years into that, he will cause sacrifice and oblations to cease. How did Jesus put an end to sacrifices? He died on the cross. How many years after Christ's baptism did Jesus die on the cross? Exactly 3.5. Incredible. And this prophecy was given 457 years before. 3.5 years, he had put an end to sacrifices. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the veil in the temple? It was ripped from top to bottom. The earthly sanctuary lost any significance. Now the focus is on the heavenly sanctuary. Why is this important for us as Adventists to understand? Because there are many today in the evangelical world who are looking to Jerusalem, waiting for the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem, and they say Jesus can't come until the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, and that somehow, after the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, that 3.5 years after that, an antichrist power is going to stop the sacrifices, which they hope will begin in Jerusalem. Well, friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. People are setting themselves up for deception. This verse is not talking about a future temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. It's actually talking about what happened about 2,000 years ago when Jesus began his public ministry and put an end to the sacrificial system when he died on the cross. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, what about the last part of this verse? Because this has confused some people. It says, "And the overspreading of abominations he shall make desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate." Now, in the next verse, it talks about this power as being the abomination of desolation. Who's that? That obviously can't refer to Jesus. No, it's not Jesus. It's referring to the Roman power, and we'll get to that in just a minute. So here you see 27 AD, the baptism of Jesus, 31 AD, Jesus dies on the cross, 34, that's the end of the 70-week time period, Stephen is stoned, 34 AD. Saul is converted and he becomes Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, that very year, 34 AD. In addition to that, persecution breaks out in Jerusalem against the Christians, and the Christians are forced to now scatter from Jerusalem and go out amongst the Gentile world. And the gospel now is being preached to the Gentiles, 3.5 years after the cross. Now, what about this abomination of desolation? Notice this in Matthew 24, very important for us to understand. It says, when Jesus speaking, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," we just read about that, "spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, Jesus said this to his disciples. And when he said it, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, and then Jerusalem. The context of Matthew 24, as Jesus was leaving the temple, his disciples pointed to the beautiful marble stones that were used in the temple. Jesus then said to them, "I tell you the truth, not one stone shall be left standing upon another." The disciples were amazed by this. So when Jesus was seated on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came privately and they said, "Tell us, when shall these things be," meaning the destruction of Jerusalem, "and what shall be the sign of your coming?" They thought that the temple would be destroyed when Jesus would come back. So in Matthew 24, Jesus gives them signs not only of the second coming, but he also gives them signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. Of course, that happened some 40 years after Jesus said these things. So Jesus said to his disciples, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," that we just read about over there in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, "those who are in Judea or in Jerusalem flee to the mountains." Now, this abomination of desolation is translated a little bit differently in Luke 21, but it makes it very clear. Jesus says, "When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then you know that the desolation," notice the word used, "is near. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." So if you put these two verses together, Luke 21 and Matthew 24, it's quite clear that the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet is referring to the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem. And when they saw the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem, then they knew that the desolation of the temple and Jerusalem was near. They were to flee to the mountains. And of course, those Christians that heeded the warning of Jesus, when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, they did indeed flee, and not one of the Christians lost their life. So in 34 AD, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was killed. He was stoned by the Jewish leaders. This sealed the formal rejection of the gospel by the Jewish nation, thus opening the way for the gospel now to go to the Gentile world. Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles is converted that very same year. So we see this time frame, 2,300 days. It begins with 457 BC. The first 70 weeks or 490 years brings you to 34 AD. And then you add the rest of the 2,300 days and you go all the way to 1844. And our verse, Daniel 8:14, "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." So what is the sanctuary that Daniel is talking about here in Daniel 8:14? This must refer to the heavenly sanctuary, for in 1844 the earthly sanctuary no longer existed. It has been destroyed, it was destroyed by the Romans, and it has never been rebuilt. Is there a sanctuary in heaven? Yes. Hebrews chapter 8 says, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." So is there a true tabernacle? Yes. Where is it? It's in heaven. Who's in there? Jesus is there. He is our high priest ministering for us. Now the earthly sanctuary gives you a taste of the heavenly. It is a model. And the plan revealed in the earthly reveals the true, which is God's plan of salvation to save mankind. Unfortunately, we don't have time this morning to go through the sanctuary and look at all of the different articles of furniture, but everything in the courtyard represented the earthly ministry of Jesus. The first compartment represents where Jesus ministers for us prior to the beginning of the pre-Advent judgment. The most holy place represents where Jesus is now doing this work of cleansing. Oh, by the way, just one additional point. The cleansing of the sanctuary, God is not concerned about cleansing a building in heaven. But in addition to the sanctuary in heaven, there is a sanctuary on the earth, and that's God's people. The cleansing of the sanctuary of heaven is just the bookkeeping of the cleansing of God's people on the earth. Are you with me? So when it talks about the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary will not be cleansed until God's people are cleansed on earth. Does that make sense? God's not going to have an angel make an inaccurate entry in the books of heaven and say the church is cleansed when the church is not cleansed. So there is a parallel. The cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary parallels the cleansing of the earth, the church, God's people through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is a work of cleansing that has to take place. Since the fall of Adam, human sin has been recorded in the heavenly books of judgment, thereby adding an element of defiling. Thus, when the record of sin is removed from heaven, the sanctuary will be cleansed. Now remember that removing of sin from the books corresponds with the removing of sin in the hearts and the lives of God's people. Hebrews chapter 9:22. It says, "And almost all things by the law were purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there was no remission of sin." He's talking about the Old Testament system. "It was therefore necessary that the pattern of the things in the heavens," that's the work that Jesus is doing for us now, "should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices." What is the better sacrifice that Paul is talking about? He's talking about the atoning work of Jesus, the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. So according to Daniel chapter 8 verse 14, the great heavenly day of atonement started in 1844 when Jesus began his final ministration on behalf of sinners, repentant sinners. "Soon the decree will be given, he that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." When that work is finished, Jesus stands up. He says, "He that's holy, let him be holy. He that's filthy, let him be filthy." Immediately after that declaration is made, you find in verse 12, Jesus saying, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work." So right now, we're in the final moments of Christ's high priestly ministry. Whenever that work finishes, Jesus comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Friends, we're almost there. Amen. You see, the first angel's message tells us of this special work that Jesus wants to do for us. He wants to cleanse us. He wants his character to be revealed in us. He wants us to be made complete in him. And then Jesus will come to take us home. So we find in the book of Daniel these parallels between chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, and all the different time frames that they represent. Jesus is now performing his final work for us in heaven. We must send our sins beforehand to the judgment, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5:24, and we need to abide in Jesus. That's the only place of safety, moment by moment, day by day. So that when this final decision comes, we might be found in him. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might have Christ," verse 9, "and be found in him." That's where we need to be. Amen. You know, the safest place when the flood came was in the ark. The safest place to be when the great flood comes upon this earth, a flood of judgment, it's to be in Jesus. For if we are in Jesus, clothed in his righteousness, we have nothing to fear. You see, the first angel gives us good news. There is good news for the world. Yes, fear God, reverence God, give him glory. The hour of his judgment is come. Look towards your high priest. Bring your sins before Jesus. Ask him to work within you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Make sure that you're abiding in Jesus, and you will have nothing to fear for the future. Amen?
Amen.
That's the good news in the first angel's message. Well, friends, let's talk, or rather sing, now that I've finished talking. Let's sing about that holding on to that good news. It's hymn number 600. And let's stand as we sing together. Hold fast till I come. Jesus is coming soon. We want to be found in him.